And turn to Revelation, where we're seeing prayer turn to praise in the coming of the Lord. Praise, at least from those who are in heaven, not from those who remain on the earth. Tonight we're going to look at the second and third scene. Remember, we talked about that beginning in verse 11 of chapter 19, and these scenes, we'll call them, are marked off by the words, "And I saw." So we have a series of about eight scenes that make up this seventh bowl judgment that God has poured out on the earth. And we saw the first one of these was in verse 11 through 16. And that was the first scene, and that was this physical description of Jesus, the King of Kings, coming. And then the second scene was verses 17 and 18. And then the third scene is verses 19 through 21. And that's what we're going to get through tonight, is verses 17 through 21. Let me just go ahead and read that. John writes, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Turn over to Acts 17 real quick. In Acts 17, Paul is speaking with these Epicurean Stoics on Mars Hills in Athens, these philosophers. And Paul is trying to evangelize and witness to them. You know, they've got all these monuments set up to all their gods, and they even had one to an unknown god. And so Paul starts telling them about this unknown god. And he says in verse 30 and 31 to these philosophers, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So the resurrection of Christ is proof positive that God has appointed a day, has fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man he is appointed. And that man, of course, is Jesus Christ. And here's the day that we're seeing in Revelation 19. He's fixed the day. It's interesting, this word "fixed." There's different moods in the Greek language. You have an indicative mood, a subjunctive, an optative. And mood is just a measure of certainty. And the indicative mood tells you that something is certain. And so this word "fixed" here is in the indicative mood. That means it's certain. It's going to happen. It's been predetermined. There's no escaping it. It is fixed. It's going to happen. He's fixed a day to judge the earth in righteousness. And this is what is happening now. This is what's going to happen. We're going to see this destruction of the beast, the false prophet, all the ungodly and wicked on the world. Now, just to back up a little bit in verse 15, we were looking at this description of Jesus. From his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And we notice that those pronouns, he, him, were intensive. In other words, it's he himself. In other words, Jesus is going to be the sole agent in this judgment. Even though the armies of heaven are coming, the saints clothed in white robes on white horses are following with them. He is the one, he only, that is going to be instituting this judgment. And what judgment is he instituting? He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Now, when we were over in chapter 14 kind of was giving a prelude to this. And we're told in verse 10, talking about those who receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And then in verse 19, we're seeing the angel swinging his sickle to the earth and gathering the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great, great winepress of the wrath of God. So twice there we were told about this winepress treading out under the wrath of God. There's two new words that have been added here in verse 15. It's not no longer the wrath of God. It's the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And this word fierce, thumos, really just means angry. It means wrathful. So it's literally is the wrathful wrath of God Almighty. The angry wrath. It's just an intensification to express just this dreadful, violent nature of the judgment that is going to be coming on sinners. It's not just a judicial judgment like some people want to say. This is going to be a military campaign. It's going to involve real, catastrophic, horrible, massive carnage of human life and the destruction of God's enemies. Just unimaginable, unprecedented bloodshed. And it's of God Almighty. Again, it's just demonstrating God's power, God's authority. And so now that day has come in verses 17 through 21. So verse 17 and 18 are the second of the eight scenes of the seventh bowl. And here we see an invitation to the great supper of God. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. In other words, where he's the most conspicuous, where he's the most obvious. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both freemen, slaves, small and great. Now, here we have this invitation given. But the invitation is given before the battle even begins. Why? Why would the invitation be given before the battle even begins? Well, it's because the outcome is a foregone conclusion, right? The outcome is a foregone conclusion. Now, I just want to ask a question. You listed the response here, hopefully. Do most people think they'll experience this? Why not? Why not?
Because God is love.
Yeah. Do people take God's threats of judgment seriously? The nation of Israel sure didn't, did they? No. People don't take God's threats of eternal damnation, eternal hell, eternal punishment seriously. Somehow they think it doesn't apply to them. Somehow they think they're going to wind up escaping it. Otherwise they wouldn't live as the way they do. But we're seeing here, this is certain. The day has been fixed. It's going to happen. The invitation is extended even before the battle begins, because the outcome, there's no doubt, is to the outcome. It's a foregone conclusion as to what's going to happen here. So we see this angel standing in the sun, again, in the most conspicuous position, visible to all, especially to the birds. These birds of prey, they're flying in mid-heaven. It's interesting, this word mid-heaven is only used three times in the Bible, and it's all three of those times is here in the book of Revelation. The first time is in chapter 8:13, and again, it's talking about an angel flying in mid-heaven that announcing, so I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." So it's a pronouncing judgment. Then the second time we see it is chapter 14, verse 6. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. And again, it's proclaiming judgment. Well, here we have the birds which fly in mid-heaven. So this all tells us where these angels and these eagles were flying. It was where the birds live, the atmosphere. And literally, the word mid-heaven means the highest point in the sky where the sun is at noon. It's what's done can be seen and is visible and noticeable by all. So not only is the angel standing in the sun where he's noticeable, the most conspicuous place, but he's calling to these birds who are in mid-heaven that can be seen and heard by all. Now the angel's summons to the birds is built around two words: come and assemble. And the word come here, really, it's intensive. It has the connotation of come now. There's an urgency to it. And the word assembles is a command. Come, assemble. It's an imperative. But what's interesting about it is that it's in the passive voice, which means something is causing them to assemble. And this is going to be important here in a little bit. You'll see. Something is causing them to assemble. What would that be? God. God is calling them to come. God is assembling them. Now, where does this imagery come from that John is using here about the birds of the air coming to feed on the flesh? Well, the imagery comes from Ezekiel 39. We can flip over there. In Ezekiel 39, well, 38 and 39, we have an account of the attack of Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal and Gomer, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put, all of these nations that are mentioned here that are at one time or another going to be coming after the nation of Israel and going up against the nation of Israel. The question is this at the end of the tribulation period, or is this at the end of the millennial period when Satan leads rebellion and the nations of the world in rebellion and there's a war then as well, and that war is put down? Well, I think it probably refers to both. John is loose enough in some of his interpretation or use of the Old Testament to make it apply to both of them. But in chapter 39, verse 17, Ezekiel is told, "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird, to every beast of the field, assemble and come, gather from every side, to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of mighty men, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are gluttoned, and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you." So here's John is drawing this imagery from Ezekiel's prophecy of the latter days.
What were those numbers in Ezekiel?
Ezekiel 39, beginning in verse 17, 18, and 19. And it's for, they're being assembled for the great supper of God. I mean, this is just a graphic picture here of some horrible carnage. To call the slaughter on the battlefield the great supper of God for these carrion, for these vultures. Now, it's kind of interesting. Some of the prophecy guys out there, who, especially ones who engage in a lot of what may be called newspaper eschatology. In other words, you look at all the current events that's going around and you try to find some fulfillment from Bible prophecy that's related to that current event, and that's not the best Bible exegesis. But a lot of these prophecy guys have been noticing that for about the past 20 years, vultures have been returning to Israel. And not only have they been returning, but the people of Israel are actually welcoming them. And they're actually setting up breeding stations for them and even nesting sites. And people are feeding them. Now, a vulture is considered an unclean animal in Judaism, but yet here they are feeding them and taking care of them. And when Israel was just a wasteland, the vultures were gone because there was nothing there to eat. But after Israel became a nation again, the desert started blooming and all the agriculture started coming back, there was more for them to eat, and now they're returning. And people are trying to actually get them to increase. Whether it has anything to do with Bible prophecy, I don't know, but it's just an interesting side note. Actually, the Israeli intelligence service was putting spy cameras on some of these vultures as they flew over Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia captured one, and Israel made a big brouhaha about wanting their vulture back. And there was almost an international incident over it. But they're assembling for this great supper of God. Now, this is quite a contrast to the marriage supper of the Lamb, isn't it? This is the battle that's described in chapter 16, verse 16. They gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, as I mentioned earlier, some have tried to equate this battle that's taking place here in chapter 19 with the battle that's described in chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. When Satan is released from his prison and says he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, you know, the same nations that are mentioned right back in Ezekiel 38 and 39, to gather them together for the war. So we're going to have another war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, so you have multitudes and multitudes of people here at the end of the tribulation joining sides with Satan and rebelling against Jesus. And they came up on the broad plain to the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now, it ought to be pretty clear as we compare these two events, the one described in 19 with the one described here, that you can't equate the two. They're not the same thing. There's imagery used in both from Ezekiel 39, but there's too many differences. And can you identify what are some of the differences that you see between the coming in chapter 19 and what's described in chapter 20? Well, first, where does the first battle, or not really, can't hardly call it battle because it's kind of a one-sided battle with Jesus against all the wicked, and that's not really fair to the wicked, but it's not really a battle. But where does that take place? You know, we just saw it in 16:16, Armageddon, right? Where is this going to occur in chapter 20? Jerusalem. They surround the beloved city, right? Jerusalem. So the locations are different. Who are the leaders in the one in chapter 19? The beast and the false prophet. Who's the leader in the one in 20? Satan, right? You got Satan. Who are the enemies? You know, the enemies in chapter 19 are the followers of the beast, those that have the mark of the beast. Or who are the enemies in chapter 20? These are people after the tribulation period. Because we're even told in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released. And so this doesn't happen until 1,000 years later. So the whole timeline is different. Even the means of victory. In chapter 19, the means of victory is Jesus is slaying him with the sword from his mouth. Here it's fire comes down from heaven. And I think there's a strong possibility that this fire coming down from heaven and devouring him is the same fire that's described in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the fire that's going to purge and cleanse the entire earth. The earth at one time was destroyed with a flood. It is again going to be destroyed with a fire. Well, when's that fire take place? It's not before the millennial kingdom. It has to be after the millennial kingdom. And so this fire that comes down to destroy these armies assembled by Satan, it's probably the same fire that's going to destroy the earth, cleanse and purge the earth for the coming of the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth. And then there's the result. Again, the result here is all these are killed with the breath of his mouth. They're consumed by vultures. Here, they're devoured with fire. So it's there's too many differences for this to be the same thing. Now, again, chapter 19 describes the second coming of Jesus before the millennium. Chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, is after the millennium. Even though there's some imagery drawing from Ezekiel 39 for both of them. So the reason these birds of prey are being gathered, we're told in verse 18, is in order that. That's the purpose of summoning these birds, that you may eat, the kings, the commanders, and all the way down to both freemen and slaves, small and great. In other words, all levels of society. It's the same levels of society that received the mark of the beast. In chapter 13, verse 16, he causes all, the small, the great, the rich, the poor, the free, the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and their forehead. So, all levels of society, all that have allied themselves with the beast and the false prophet, are going to be subject to this. And we're even told the flesh of all men. And all men is all-inclusive. So if all men who have received the mark of the beast are going to be killed, those who have allied with the beast and the false prophet are going to be killed at this time, who's going to be left to enter the millennial kingdom? Well, you'll have tribulation saints, but the vast majority of those are already going to have been killed and martyred by this time. What group has been protected so far through this? We saw back in chapter 12. Well, even the 144,000 were killed over in chapter 14. We saw that these are now in heaven. It seems as though they've been martyred during the tribulation. You know, the two witnesses were killed and martyred during the tribulation period. But in chapter 12, remember God preserved, secluded, he hid what? Israel. He hid some of Israel, believing Israel, and preserved them in the wilderness. Verse 14, the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence, this is the second part of the tribulation, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman. The earth helped the woman. Earth opened its mouth and drank up the river. So the dragon was enraged and went away and made war with the rest of her offspring. And in chapter 13, we're introduced to the beast, and we see this is how Satan is waging war against the rest of her offspring and those who follow Jesus Christ. So you have these Israelites, the woman who's been sheltered during this time. And you may still have some Gentile believers around at this time, a few scragglers possibly, that haven't been killed by the beast and the false prophet. But essentially, it's going to be predominantly Israel, Jews, that go into the millennial kingdom and will repopulate the earth at this time. And you say, wow, how is just, you know, we maybe have a 10,000, 100,000, who knows how many Jews will be preserved in the wilderness. But out of those, they're going to repopulate the whole earth? Well, sure. I mean, just think of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel went into Egypt with what? Jacob and his sons and their children. You know, maybe a couple hundred people. But in 400 years, when they left, there were over 2 million people. So it's, we got a 1,000-year millennial going on here. And there's going to be more than a couple hundred people going into the millennial reign. And the conditions during the earth during the millennial reign are going to be much more improved. We see this in Isaiah chapter 11, talking about the lion eating straw like an ox and the leopard lying down with the lamb. And that one who, and also in Isaiah 65, about anyone who doesn't live to 100 years old is going to be considered accursed. So there's conditions will be ideal. People and the earth will be repopulated. You what? I think it's Isaiah 65:20. I think is what it is. And when Satan leads this rebellion 1,000 years later, remember, they're going to be like the sand of the seashore. Millions and millions of people coming in rebellion against Christ at the end of the millennium. And so, only ones that are going to be left going in are maybe a few tribulation saints, but predominantly it's going to be Israel. Why? Because the whole tribulation period is predominantly geared toward Israel, toward the Jews. It's the cleansing and the purging of the nation of Israel so they can receive all the promises that were covenanted to them in the Abrahamic covenant, the kingdom promises, the land promises. All of that is fulfilled. And the millennium is the rule and reign of God on earth that the Jewish nation has looked forward to since it was first prophesied to them. Again, remember what the disciples asked Jesus at the ascension. Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? This is what they were looking for. And now it's being done. So then we come to the third scene, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. So here in verses 19 through 21, we just have a description of the defeat of the beast. And again, we kind of had a prelude to this over in chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. And we saw the angel reaping the earth, throwing it into the winepress, being trodden down. Now, what's kind of surprising about this section, it's only 3 verses long. Just the brevity of it is surprising given the extent of the Old Testament expectation of the establishment of God's kingdom on earth and the overthrow and defeat of all of God's enemies and the enemies of God's people. You'd think there would be more ink devoted to this. But it's very brief. And especially the impact that it has on world history, you think there would be a little more ink devoted to it. But there's not. It's just 3 verses. And as we're going to see, It's probably for the very reason that there is so much Old Testament material devoted to it that it doesn't need to be rehashed again. You can go back and read it in Old Testament. It's everywhere. And we'll do that here in a second. So you have this third scene. And again, the beast is prominent. I saw the beast, because he's the instigator of all this. And then the kings of the earth. Well, who are these? Well, these are the ten kings that allied themselves with the beast over in chapter 17, verses 12 through 14. These are also the kingdoms that are described in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 2, we see the great kingdom psalm. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So what are these kings of the earth? They're taking counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. And these are these ten kings that have allied themselves with the beast and their armies. Their armies probably doesn't consist of every single person in the world who's had the mark of the beast and been a follower of the beast and the false prophet, but the armies are composed of these. Now remember in verse 17 when I told you that word assembled was in the passive voice. In other words, they were assembled there by somebody, God. Well, the same is true of the word assembled here in verse 19. It's the same word, and it's in the passive voice. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. It's in the passive voice. So they didn't assemble themselves. That would be in the middle voice. They were assembled by somebody. Who? God. God. Again, this is what we see described in chapter 16 in the sixth bowl, verses 13 through 16. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for either spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And in verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So there's this demonic influence that has brought them together, but of course all of this is under the control of God. Now I was just reading in 2 Chronicles, just been reading through 2 Chronicles, and saw where Ahab wanted to go out to war, and Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, had allied himself with Ahab. And Jehoshaphat asks, is there not a prophet of God that we can inquire of here? And Ahab's response was, oh, there's one, but he never tells me what I want to hear. He only has bad news for me, and that was Micaiah. And so they call him in, and Micaiah tells him, you're going to get killed. And Ahab says, see, I told you so. He never tells me what I want to hear. But Micaiah said, I saw the heavens opened, and I saw the sons of God coming, and God saying, who will go and be a deceiving spirit in Ahab? And one of them said, I'll go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of the prophets who will prophesy good to him. Well, this is what we have here, these deceiving spirits that are going to the kings of the earth to gather them together, all under God's judgment. See, God is the God of means. He uses this. Even the wicked, He uses for His purposes. So again, we said this is a pretty brief description. And I think it's brief because there's already so much Old Testament prophecy to refer to. Let's just look at a little bit of it. Ezekiel 38, verses 8 through 18. Speaking here to Gomer, says, "After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they're living securely, all of them." And then in verse 11, it says, "I will go, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates." So Israel is at a time where they have no guards, bars, no gates. They're living in security. And verse 16 says, "You will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days that I shall bring you against my land, in order that the nations may know me, when I will be sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog." Now let's look at Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21 through 26. Daniel is getting this interpretation of the four beasts that he's seen. He said, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. And it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, will subdue the 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law. They will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. And then in chapter 8, verse 25 of Daniel, "And through his shrewdness," this is Antichrist, "through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency." Why? Because Jesus is going to be the sole one fighting him. It's not going to be human agency involved. It's just going to be Jesus doing it. There's another one in Daniel 11, but just for the sake of time, Daniel 11, 40 through 45. You can look it up later, but just one more in Joel. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am a mighty man, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones, let the nations be aroused, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. So it's all over the Old Testament. So this is why I think there's such, the description here is so brief. Now, what causes the beast? Now, that's a question. What causes the beast to even attempt to make war here, to come up? Well, we skipped one verse in Daniel, but we'll go back to it. So there's a clue here as to what causes the beast to do this. Daniel 11, verses 40 through 45. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. This is talking about the willful king or the Antichrist. The king of the south will collide with him. The king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. Then Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. And he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. So why is it? Rumors from the east, rumors from the north will disturb him. He will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He's in this program of world conquest, but he's hearing something's going on in Jerusalem. And he goes after it. He thinks he goes out to annihilate. He's going to put it down once and for all. Totally exterminate. But that's not what happens. He is exterminated. And we see this false prophet. He's assembled. This false prophet, he deceives those who receive the mark of the beast. In other words, he's only able to deceive those who have received the mark of the beast. You know, those who deceive others and lead others into idolatry suffer the same fate as the beast. God has a much harsher judgment on false teachers than virtually anybody else. And they're thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Now that's strange. Thrown alive? You see, everybody else is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. That doesn't happen until after the great white throne judgment, when the dead are resurrected. And so when they're thrown into the great lake, the lake of fire, which, by the way, this is the first time in the Bible this phrase is used, lake of fire, to describe hell. When after the great white throne judgment, people are thrown into the lake of fire in a resurrected body. There's been a change, something that just allows them to be able to survive. You know, no mortal, mere mortal person can survive in the lake of fire. So some change has to have happened in their makeup, their of the beast and the false prophet. You know, there's been only two people in history of the Bible who never died, right? Enoch and Elijah. Well, here's two more. Enoch and Elijah went to heaven. These two go to hell directly, never having died, but thrown directly into eternal death. They're captured alive. And the lake of fire is for people. It's not for political entities. It's for people. those who are in rebellion to God. It's a real, literal place. It's not just an annihilation. Now, there's just no way possible to sufficiently describe the terror and the agony and the torment that's going to be there. Now, of course, this is not very popular today. The whole concept of hell is not popular today. But it's true, and it's real. And denying it doesn't make it less true. And it's just going to be hard to even... Just like we can't comprehend the joys of heaven, we can't begin to comprehend the agonies of an eternal hell. But verse 21 tells us the rest. The rest were killed by the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. See, the rest are spared this immediate consignment to the lake of fire. They're killed. They go where every other unbeliever who dies. They're in torment. Some define it as Hades, a holding place for the dead until they're raised and cast into the lake of fire. But they're in torment. We know this just by Jesus' parable, the rich man Lazarus. They're in torment in this flame. The thing is, though, even though they miss being thrown into the lake of fire, and they're in torment now, they know greater torment is coming. It's coming. And there's nothing they can do to forestall it. They're in agony now, but it's nothing compared to the final lake of fire when they are under the eternal wrath of God. You know, oftentimes hell is described as a place where there's no, God's not there. But what did David say? You know, if I descend into Sheol, you are there. Now, where can I go to escape from you? God is omnipresent. So people in hell are not away. They're away from the presence of God's love, His grace, His mercy. But they're not away from the presence of His wrath. They're under God's eternal wrath for eternity. And this is the fierce wrath of God Almighty. An infinite God has infinite wrath. An infinite torment. And it just boggles the mind that people don't take this seriously. These people refuse to repent. They ignored or rejected every appeal after appeal after appeal. They witnessed all the judgments of the seals and the trumpets, and they have refused to repent. And they're killed, how? By the sword of His mouth. Jesus is going to speak a word. Now, does this mean He's going to speak a word in like in the Garden of Gethsemane that John records when Jesus said, "I am," everybody fell down? Could be. Or it could be something, again, like I was reading in 2 Chronicles 14, where Asa was told that the Ethiopians, verse 9, were coming against them. Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots. So 1 million man army is coming out against the southern kingdom of Judah. And Asa prays in verse 11, called on the Lord his God. So there's no one beside you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, for we trust in you. And what happened? Well, it says, Asa and the people who were with him pursued them. The Lord routed the Ethiopians, verse 12, before Asa and before Judah and the Ethiopians. And then also, chapter 20, told of another victory of the Lord. Chapter 20, verse 10 and 12, another great army comes out against Judah. And this time it's prayed, Lord, will you not judge them? And in verse 22 and 23, we said, or it's says that when they began singing, that is, the people from Judah praising the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely, and when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So they just fought against each other and killed each other off. Judah didn't have to lift a finger. They just killed each other off. Perhaps this is how God is going to kill all the rest. Beast, the false prophet, thrown alive. The rest killed with the sword of his mouth. It is a sudden, decisive victory. No gradual decline of an empire, but it's horrific, literal carnage. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. The promise that was made to the birds is fulfilled. See, people don't take God's threat seriously, or they could never live the way they do. And they're self-deceived into thinking that this does not apply to them, but it does. This is a message that the church needs to hear today. There's only two kinds of people in the professing church today, those who are true Christians and those who just think they are true Christians. And they are deceived into thinking that this does not apply to them. And there's so many under that false deception. And this is a message that the church needs today.